Well, let's turn, if we would, to our text this morning, which is found in Acts 21. And actually, the text goes from verse 1 to 14, but I'm just going to read the first six verses, and that's all we're going to look at this morning. But the theme is the courage of commitment. Acts 21, verses 1 through 6. And when it came about that we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And when it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went aboard the ship, and they returned home again. This would really be little more than an itinerary of Paul's travels from Miletus to Tyre, were it not for the fact that he took this journey knowing ahead of time how it was going to end and that it was not going to end well. When he got to where he was ultimately going to go, which was Jerusalem, he was going to be arrested. He knew that. And he was increasingly coming to an understanding of what was going to happen when he was arrested, that it was going to be a violent kind of a thing. Back in Acts 20, verse 23, he had started out saying, "The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." In verse 4 of today's text, the Spirit again warns him of the same thing. You're going to get to Jerusalem, and you're going to get arrested. There's danger ahead. You're walking into the mouth of the lion, and his teeth are going to get a hold of you. And then when we get to verse 11, which we'll see next time, a prophet named Agabus will, in a very dramatic way, prophesy the details of those bonds and afflictions. Imagine, if you can, knowing ahead of time that you were going to die or get into an accident at a certain time in a certain place, and there was no way to avoid it. You couldn't do what Jonah tried to do, go in the opposite direction to avoid it. It was going to happen. No matter what you did, that was what was going to happen. Romans, the book of Romans, was written by Paul shortly before he left Jerusalem, for Jerusalem, rather, for the purpose of taking some money, some contributions that had been collected by Gentile churches. And they were all going to take this back. All the men who were going with Paul were going to take this probably bag of money that each one of them was carrying, and they had no paper money in those days, so it must have all been coins. They were taking their own little bag of coins back to Jerusalem because there were people in Jerusalem who needed the money. They were Christians. They were alienated from their own culture, their own city. They had no kinds of welfare, and they needed help. Those in the church who had money, had some of them had sold property so they could pool their money, liquidate their assets, and give them to help these people like Barnabas. But apparently that money had been used up. And now there was still need. And so money had to come from outside. Paul had gone around to churches in both Greece, northern Greece particularly, but southern Greece too, and churches in Asia Minor, and he had encouraged them to put some money together. The Thessalonians had been particularly generous. The Philippians had been very generous. The churches of Macedonia and northern Greece. And now this money was coming back, not in Paul's hands, but in the hands of representatives from churches within this area, multiple churches within this area. And there were all these men, probably seven men plus Paul, going on a trip to Jerusalem, and all this money was going to be handed over to the elders of the church in Jerusalem so it could be distributed among the impoverished Christian Jewish saints in that church. Paul had written to the Romans shortly before starting out on that journey, and he said, I'm coming to you one of these days. What he wanted to do was to take money from the churches he was currently in to take back to those saints in Jerusalem. And he knew when he got there that things were not going to go well with the Jews, the non-Christian Jews in Jerusalem. In Romans 15:31, just before leaving for Jerusalem, Paul had asked the Christians in Rome to pray for him, quote, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. And specifically he means in Jerusalem. All the prophecies of bonds and afflictions had made it very clear since then that he was not going to be delivered from the antagonistic, hostile, murderous Jews of Jerusalem. The danger was real, and he was walking right into it, and he chose to do so. He knew it, and he did it. He went anyway, because he was fully committed to this mission of helping carry this money back to Jerusalem. Originally, Paul had not been committed to this. Paul would have been willing originally for the various representatives of the various churches and in the different parts of Asia Minor and Greece to take the money themselves. He wouldn't go with them. He was open to that. About a year earlier, he had written to the Corinthians, when I arrive, and there he means in Corinth, where he was going to collect some of the money to before he went back to Jerusalem, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry the gift to Jerusalem. He was open to not going a year earlier. And then he adds this, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But things had changed. Apparently he and the Corinthians had mutually decided that it would be fitting. And so Paul accepted the responsibility of carrying this money back along with the other men, the men who were representatives of these various churches, because he had become convinced this is what God wanted him to do. Absolutely convinced. It became a conviction for him that he had to do this. Paul was now absolutely committed to conveying the Gentiles' gift to Jerusalem himself personally. And nothing would stop him, not even these prophecies that he was hearing in city after city after city. When you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. The antagonism of your fellow colleagues, the Jews of Jerusalem, the ones you used to pal around with before you met Christ on the road to Damascus, they're going to go after you, and you'd better be ready for this. You better be walking by faith, because it's going to be tough. In this, we will see the courage of Paul's commitment. The courage of Paul's commitment. It was like Joshua and Caleb's courageous commitment to go into the promised land to defeat and destroy the Canaanites there and to take possession of their land, despite the fact that the other 10 spies had said, let's not do that. They're so big, they make us feel like grasshoppers. Joshua and Caleb had come right back very calmly and said, their protection has been removed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. It was like Deborah's contagious and courageous commitment when she said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. And Deborah wasn't just saying, go ahead, Barak, go do it, and I'm behind you all the way, but I'm going to stay back here in safety. She went with him out under the danger of the battlefield as she watched Barak, under her encouragement, defeat Sisera. It was like David's courageous commitment when he went face to face with the giant Goliath, having nothing but a slingshot and his faith in the Lord and an absolute confidence God was going to use him to defeat the Philistines. It was like the courageous commitment of Daniel, who was ready and willing to face a den full of lions rather than to give in and stop praying publicly to the true God of Israel. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who faced a fiery furnace rather than do what they were being told they had to do, bow down before a false god. Like all these Old Testament heroes, Paul had developed the conviction that he was taking a stand according to God's will. And out of that conviction came a commitment to act in obedience to the Lord, and out of that commitment came an amazing display of courage. Mary I of England was a Catholic. She was known as Bloody Mary. When her reign began, she sent an official to a place where there were three Protestant preachers she hated in order to arrest them and bring them back to England. One of them was named Hugh Latimer. Latimer had 6 hours' notice that his enemies were on the way, and he could have fled, but he didn't. Instead, he simply packed his bag for the journey, convinced it was God's will that he go and confront Bloody Mary, and in all likelihood, lose his life, which he did. When the arresting officer arrived, Latimer said this, "My friend, come in. You're welcome. I go as willingly to London to give an account of my faith as ever I went to any place in the world. And I doubt not that as the Lord made me worthy formerly to preach to two excellent princes, he will now enable me to bear witness of the truth to a third, either to her eternal comfort or discomfort." He went. Bloody Mary had him burned at the stake. And as he was dying, he looked at his other two preacher friends and said, "We shall light a candle in England today that shall never go out." Jesus Christ still calls Christians like you and me to solid bedrock convictions that will result in solid commitments that are to be fulfilled courageously as necessity demands. That's for us too. It's fairly easy for us at this point. So easy that we can forget. We're called to that same level of commitment and conviction that produces heroic courage and should, if we're ever forced to demonstrate our belief in Jesus Christ, even though there's a gun pointed at our heads. In Matthew 10:38, Jesus said, "He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." That's neither an easy nor a popular message to proclaim in the church today, because Christians aren't ready for that. They haven't counted the cost for the most part. We live in a seductive world that softens up the underbelly of our convictions until they're no longer convictions, they're just preferences. So that we will compromise because our convictions have been softened, our commitments become softened, and we're fully ready to compromise rather than to stand firm on the faith Christ has given us. Not being willing to compromise today is seen as fundamentalist fanaticism that puts you in a league with Muslim fundamentalists. We're tempted to compromise with worldly goals and objectives, worldly standards and morals, worldly dress, appearance, and activities, worldly values, worldly priorities, worldly attitudes, constantly attacking our faith. But listen to what Jesus himself wrote to a church that was full of compromisers, the church in Revelation 2, the church at Pergamum. He says to them, "Repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them," the compromisers in the church, "with the sword of my mouth. I'll deal with you like enemies." And he says it will happen quickly. You don't have long. It's coming. It's coming fast. It'll be here before you know it. Let me ask you a question. If the health care legislation being debated in Washington, D.C. right now ultimately came to the conclusion that for you to receive medical attention from a licensed care provider, someone who's passed the USMLE, United States Medical Licensing Examination, you had to be willing to accept a chip implanted into your hand so that when you went to the doctor, you just passed your hand over a scanner. Would you do it? What if you were told your children would not receive medical attention unless at birth that chip were implanted in their hands? What if that chip had your Social Security number plus 3 digits? 666. And you knew, if I don't allow this, I will receive no medical attention under any circumstances in any emergency room or any doctor's office in the United States. Would you do it? Or would your convictions about the warning in Revelation 13 of the mark of the beast be strong enough so that you would resist and say, no way, I'm not doing it, and I'm not having my children do it? Or on the other hand, would you compromise? I don't want to be fanatical. I have to have medical attention. What if I have a heart attack? I'll die right there on the street. When the pressure's on and your convictions are tested, how much commitment is there to trust the Lord? As we consider the example of Paul in Acts 21, verses 1 through 6, what would otherwise be little more than a travelogue with a few interesting details thrown in becomes for us a lesson in courage, the courage of Christian convictions and Christian commitments. And here we learn several characteristics of courageous commitment, two of which we'll look at today, and two of which we'll see next time. The two we look at today are purpose and resolve, beginning with purpose. Paul's purpose was clearly fixed in his mind. And his purpose was to take this money back to Jerusalem and to go personally with it so that it would be delivered there with him in the presence of those receiving the money. In writing to the Romans, he had told them in Romans 15:28 this: when I have finished this, and this being the taking of the money back to Jerusalem, and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you Romans, to Spain. Paul viewed his going to Jerusalem with the Gentile brethren as simply putting his seal of authenticity on this gift that they were bringing. In fact, these multiple gifts from these seven areas of what at that time had become the Christian church, Christendom. Paul didn't yet understand when he wrote that, how long he was going to be imprisoned after he was arrested in Jerusalem. And he was assuming that it wouldn't be long, and afterward he would be released, and he'd get out, and he'd be able to go to Rome, and then he'd appeal to the Romans to help him put together some money so he could get to Spain and share the gospel in the westernmost limit of the empire at that point. It may be that this is why the Holy Spirit had to keep warning him about his being arrested when he got to Jerusalem, because he didn't understand how long he would be arrested, how severe the thing would become, how much danger he was in. And he had to grapple with that in his own mind and make sure he was walking by faith, not by sight. But Paul clearly understood the role God intended for him to play in the delivery of that money, and that was to leave it off and help the people who were receiving it understand its significance. It would further weld the Jewish and Gentile churches together, because originally it was all Jewish, and the Jewish Christians were rather reluctant to receive non-Jews, including the Samaritans and the Gentiles. So it took time for that thing to coalesce and heal and become one church. This gift was going to be part of God's plan for bringing the church together in unity, this loving and beautiful act of generosity. You can't make strong, courageous commitments to a purpose you aren't clear about in your own mind. You simply can't. People don't make life and death commitments to something they're not sure of or really understand. Paul always defined and focused his goals and his purposes very, very clearly. We just saw that in Romans 15. He had purposed in his heart to deliver the money to Jerusalem and then go to Rome and then go to Spain. And he probably had other things in mind that he was going to do after that. Very clear where he's going, what he's going to do. That's the way Paul thought. There was nothing nebulous about Paul's thinking at all. He was clear in his mind as to what he was going to do. We learn in Philippians 3:13, he was equally clear about his spiritual goals. He says, for example, in Philippians 3:13, one thing I do. Most of us couldn't say that. What we would say is, 25 things I dabble in. Not Paul. One thing I do. Well, what is it, Paul? Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And it would do us, most of us, a world of good to think through, what are my spiritual goals? What do I want to accomplish? Maybe it's memorize a book of the Bible or a chapter of the Bible. Maybe it's to deal with a character flaw in my own heart. Maybe it's to share the gospel with my next door neighbor. One man said, if you aim at nothing, you'll surely hit it. If you have no goals, you'll surely achieve them. maybe we got to stop and say, well, what do I want to accomplish? Where do I want to be a year from now that I'm not right now? How do I want to grow spiritually? Paul's immediate ministry purpose was to oversee the delivery of the Gentiles' charitable gifts to Jerusalem's church. He was absolutely committed to this for two reasons. First of all, the gifts were really needed. The poor within Jerusalem's Christian community, because they were so alienated from the rest of the Jews there in Jerusalem, they were very, very needy. And for that reason, in Galatians 2, James, not the apostle, but James, the brother of Jesus, as well as Peter and John, had said to Paul at the beginning of his ministry that he should remember the poor in Jerusalem, the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And what they meant by that is, see what you can do to raise some money to help them out, because they're really destitute. And Paul said he was very much interested in doing that. In fact, he said, that was the very thing I also was eager to do. So Paul wanted to get that money back because there was such a need for it. But there was another reason, too. He realized that this benevolent gift would go far in healing any remaining schisms between the Jewish church and the Gentile church. The unity of the church is what Christ died for, and Jesus had prayed for that in the upper room to the Father. Now, Paul understood that. In Ephesians 2, Paul had said, he himself, referring to Christ, is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. But that was theological unity. This was something different. It needed to be reinforced at a different level, a more practical level, by acts of loving kindness such as this Gentile collection and contribution to the impoverished Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And to make sure that the unifying significance of this gift wasn't lost on anybody, Paul needed to go along and point that out. You remember those Gentiles we Jews disdained at one time and called them dogs? And we were so surprised that God would even save them. When Peter had his vision in Acts 10 of the sheet being lowered down out of heaven, and he said, God said, don't call something unclean that I've declared to be clean. And he was talking about the Gentiles. Remember how shocked you were by that? Well, you still have these emotional leftovers. You haven't yet decided to accept fully the Gentiles in the church. Well, look what they've done for you, these people you formerly considered dogs. Look at what they're doing to help you out. Paul wanted to be part of the healing process, the solidifying, unifying process that this gift had to be a huge gift would help bring about. Now with that, we finally come to our text in Acts 21:1. And there we read, and when it came about that we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. This journey began with Paul and his entourage leaving Miletus, where we left them last time, where he was meeting with the Ephesian elders. And as we saw last time, it was a very tearful, affectionate, even sorrowful kind of a scene, because they knew they would never see this man again, the man who had led them to the Lord, had raised them up to become elders in the church. And so they parted. And the word parted here in verse 1 of our text literally means we were torn from them. It's an amputation. We are them and they are part of us, and now we're being separated and we will never be rejoined until we get to heaven. It was painful. It was sorrowful, and they were reluctant to let it happen, but it had to happen. It was traumatic for both Paul and for these Ephesian elders because they loved each other so much. There was so much affection. There was so much admiration that had built up over the three-year period of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And now it was going to come to an end. It hurt. But Paul and the men who were with him got on the ship. And Luke says their ship ran a straight course toward Kos because the wind was at their backs. So it was not necessary for the ship to tack back and forth. The wind was going in the same direction they were going. Kos is this little island right here, 40 miles south of Miletus, where Paul had met with the elders of Ephesus. And they were about to go to Kos, from there to Rhodes, from there to this place called Patara within Lycia. And from there, they were going to take a straight shot down here to Syria, specifically to the city of Tyre. They stopped at Kos and either docked there overnight or dropped anchor. which tells us that this was not a huge ship. This was a relatively small ship, one that hugged the coast. Here you have this archipelago of Greek islands, and it kind of zigzagged in and out of the islands. And because of that, they were in water that was not too deep, so if there was any drift, they could end up on the rocks. So to avoid that, in the darkness of night, they would drop anchor, or they would actually come into dock and dock the ship. The winds usually die down at night, which was another reason not to try to sail that area in the darkness. From Kos, they sailed the next day to the island of Rhodes, and from Rhodes the following day to Patara in Lycia. And each of these legs of the journey represented one day's voyage. Now, Luke says, we ran a straight course. And if you've been with us in Acts very long, you know that that pronoun we is always significant. What does it mean? Luke's there. He's not always with Paul, but at times he is. And so whenever he uses we, you know he's there. We again indicates that Luke was still part of the group of church representatives traveling with Paul to deliver that money, that huge amount of money, back to the churches, to the church in Jerusalem. Voyages like this could be notoriously boring. I'm sure one thing that Paul spent his time on that ship doing is evangelizing the crew. Can you imagine being stuck on a ship for a couple of weeks with this powerful evangelistic personality, Paul? I mean, you'd have to get to the point where you'd say, I don't want to be saved. Leave me alone, Paul. But I think there were other things Paul did too. I think as they left Asia and continued on to the southeast, Paul might have pointed out places that he had been and places he had not been. For example, in Acts 16:6, when the Holy Spirit forbade him to go to Asia, he might have said, this is where I would have gone, but I didn't go there on my second missionary journey. Ultimately, I ended up there on the third missionary journey. And describing the Macedonian vision by which he had gone across the Aegean Sea to northern Greece, where he had first met Luke. When they get to Cyprus in verse 3, Paul could have said, yeah, we were there. We started on the eastern end of the island and we worked our way west. And he talked all about his first missionary journey with Barnabas and ultimately how they ran into conflict with this Jewish false prophet and sorcerer named Bar-Jesus. And I would guess, and this is just a guess, I don't know this for a fact, Luke said to himself, you know, I want to write this down. And I would bet that was the beginnings of the book of Acts. I believe we are teaching the book of Acts this morning because of what probably happened on that ship. Out of the boredom of the moment, Luke said, I'm going to write this down, and eventually I'm going to write this to Theophilus so he'll have a good account of what happened to Paul during his three missionary journeys. If Paul had second thoughts about avoiding the inevitable persecution awaiting him in Jerusalem, he could simply have jumped ship. He could have gotten off the ship at any one of those ports. He could have said, you guys go on. I'm going to get in trouble if I go to Jerusalem. I don't need that. I've got other things I need to do. That's not God's will for my life. I'm going north. I'm going back up to Galatia to check on the churches that I established up there. But Paul's mind was made up. His purpose was fixed. And he fully intended to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost, and he was going to. Verse 2. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Phoenicia is the northern coastal region of Palestine. So Paul disembarks from this smaller ship, this coast-hugging ship, this vessel that had carried him this far, and he boards a larger ship that's big enough to venture out into the dangerous and deeper waters of the Mediterranean. It was probably a large merchant vessel. And it was this second ship that would take him and his traveling companions to Phoenicia, and they would no longer have to hug the coast, going in and out of the coast, wasting all that time, going all that distance in and out of little coves and things. They could go straight across the Mediterranean, and it would save them a great amount of time because it was a much directer route. Verse 3. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, keep in mind they're going from west to east. They look out over the port side of the ship, the left side of the ship, and there's Cyprus, which means they passed by it on the south side in making this direct shot from Patara down to Phoenicia. When we had come inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Tyre at one time had been one of the most foremost commercial ports on the Mediterranean. Although its importance had diminished, it was still a port through which a good deal of shipping passed. Tyre, as well as Palestine, were part of the Roman province of Syria. Therefore, Syria, and specifically the port of Tyre, were the termination points of this leg of the journey. We'll see next time the ship will continue on from Tyre down to Ptolemais, and from there down to Caesarea, Caesarea being the most useful and nearest port to Jerusalem. So this is how much of the journey Paul has left. But for right now, he's stuck in Tyre. Why? Because they're unloading the ship. The ship's going nowhere for the time being. So during that time, Paul, unless he's ready to find another ship, which apparently he couldn't, is stuck in Tyre. Throughout these first three verses, Luke has portrayed Paul as a man on a mission, relentlessly pursuing his purpose. And that despite the fact that he knows trouble lies ahead. When the purpose has been fulfilled, he is going to be mistreated. He wants to get the collection to Jerusalem's Jewish Christians as safely and as quickly as possible because they need it, and he wants to relieve their suffering. He also is anxious to endear the Gentile Christians to these Jewish Christians so that the church is more unified, more closely unified than ever before. And the strength of this commitment by Paul stems from his conviction, this is what God wants me to do. I'm doing what God wants me to do. He wants me to go along and oversee the handing off of this money to these Jewish Christians. That brings us to resolve, the second characteristic of courageous commitment. Resolve is the backbone of commitment. Chuck Swindoll, in his book Sanctity of Life, writes about his own resolve. Quote, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. In verses 4 to 6 of our text, we see Paul's resolve to use every moment of his whole life for ministry to other people. We also see his resolve to complete his mission, despite the well-intentioned but misguided efforts of his friends to the contrary. Paul was like Jesus in Luke 9. In Luke 9:51, we read of Jesus. He resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. That could be said of Paul. He had resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, obviously for a different purpose, but one in which he, like his master, would suffer persecution. In Matthew 16:21, we read of Jesus. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. And you would think, I would hope that the apostles would encourage him to be strong and courageous and do this. That's not what happened. Verse 22 says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Most people, including Peter, most believers like Peter, have too narrow a view of what God's will is or should be. As long as God's will is that they live happily ever after, that's okay. But if it's God's will that we suffer for His glory, wait a minute. I don't want to get fanatical about this. God, here's what your will should be. Living happily ever after is not realistic for a believer who is a true believer, who has true biblical convictions in a world that's dominated by Satan. In fact, Satan can use such a predisposition to dissuade us from accepting and doing God's will when God's will radically departs from our will. Satan had used Peter to tempt Christ to reject the cross. So Jesus rebuked Peter's well-meaning, well-intentioned, but man-centered ignorance, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Looked at Peter and addressed him as if he were Satan. because Satan was using Peter to discourage Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and here's why. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And Paul, too, had a number of people encouraging him to abandon his commitment to go to Jerusalem and thus to avoid trouble and persecution. But Paul had long since resolved to complete his mission. In Acts 20:22, we read that he had said that he was bound in spirit, meaning he had made up his mind so that the knots in the ropes that would ultimately tie his hands and feet were, in his mind, as good as already tied. Commitment to a purpose can demand resolve in order to stay committed to it, even when well-intentioned friends disagree and discourage us from doing so. Which brings us to verse 4. And after looking up the disciples, and here he's talking about the disciples, the Christians in Tyre, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. This was downtime for Paul. He had nothing to do while he was waiting for that crew of the ship to unload the cargo. He knew that he was about to be arrested. He knew that his days of freedom were just about over. And he could have said, you know, I've worked hard. I've been on 3 missionary journeys now. I've been stoned. I've been beaten. I've been whipped. I've been all these things. I need a break. There's just no more of me to give. I'm going to do a little sightseeing. I'm in Tyre. This is a great place, very historic place. This is a place where Alexander the Great had attacked the Tyrians, creating a causeway between their little island fortress and the mainland. There was stuff to see there. This was a good place to vacation, good place to get a little rest. There's a beach. Lay out on the beach. Get a little tan. Not Paul. Paul redeemed the time, looking up Tyre's Christians whom he'd never met and spending time in ministry to them. Apparently, Paul and his companions didn't even know where the Christians of Tyre were located. Looking up means diligently searching for someone because you don't know where they're at. Acts 11:19 tells us that when Stephen was martyred in Jerusalem, Jerusalem's Christians, particularly the Hellenistic Christians, the ones who spoke Greek, all of them Jewish, but these are Jews and Christians who spoke Greek, made a beeline out of town because they knew they were next. And many of them went north to Phoenicia. Paul had probably heard that some of those Phoenician Christians had settled in the Phoenician town of Tyre. He didn't know who they were. He didn't even know where they were. Christians met in private houses, private homes. And those homes didn't have a big sign on them that announced the name of the church that met in that home. So it took a bit of detective work. And Paul had to go around town and said, do you know any Christians? And once he found somebody who knew one, he found out where he lived. He went and talked to him and found out where the Christians met. And apparently they met every day. And so Paul's going to go meet with them. Christians in this church who had the gift of prophecy repeatedly prophesied of the bonds and afflictions that awaited Paul once he got to Jerusalem. He keeps getting this message everywhere he goes. Is the Holy Spirit trying to scare him off? No, he's trying to strengthen his faith so he'll be ready for it when it inevitably happens. Paul had to search out the Christians in Tyre, and he did find them. And what he discovered was that the Holy Spirit had done here what he'd done in other churches. There were people there apparently who had the gift of prophecy, and these prophetically gifted people said what all the others had said. You're gonna hit bonds and afflictions once you get to Jerusalem. But then they must have added a little twist to it. They must have added their own conclusion, their own interpretation. Therefore, Paul, at all costs, you should stay out of Jerusalem. They, like Peter, were setting their minds on man's interests, not on God's. Well-meaning, certainly didn't mean any harm by it, but misguided. They were deeply concerned for Paul's physical welfare. They were not so concerned for Paul's spiritual welfare. And what could do more damage to a person spiritually than not doing what the Holy Spirit has called him to do? Paul didn't view what the Holy Spirit had revealed to these prophets as a divine mandate or prohibition, but simply as a warning of what would inevitably happen as he performed his duty and went to Jerusalem just as he had determined ahead of time, that's what the Holy Spirit wanted him to do. Being in a better position than they to discern and judge the Spirit's meaning, he saw this for what it was. It was not a prohibition. It was a warning intended to strengthen his faith so he'd be ready for it when it happened. He did exactly what Jesus told the apostles. Jesus constantly prepared them to take up their crosses and follow him. They were going to die. They needed to be ready for that. They didn't need to be caught off guard, and the Holy Spirit didn't want Paul caught off guard when it happened to him either. In Acts 20, 23 and 24, Paul had said this. Now listen. The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Verse 24, this is the important part. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may, catch these words, finish my course. As far as Paul was concerned, going to Jerusalem was simply part of finishing the course Jesus Christ had assigned him to run. Back at the time of Paul's conversion in Acts 9:15, the Holy Spirit had told him, Christ had told him, that he was going to suffer. And as part of that suffering, he was going to bear the name of Christ to kings. Paul hadn't done that yet. So Paul must have connected in his own mind this going to Jerusalem, being arrested, and ultimately proclaiming the gospel to kings. He must have put all that together, and that's exactly what would happen here. Some commentators believe differently from what I've just told you. They believe that the Holy Spirit had specifically forbidden Paul to go to Jerusalem, that that's what he kept saying through these prophets. I can't believe that, and I'll explain why. For Paul to defy the Holy Spirit would be so out of character with Paul. In Acts 16:6, what we read is that the Holy Spirit said to Paul, "Do not preach in Asia." So what did Paul do? He didn't preach in Asia. In Acts 16:7, the next verse we read, the Holy Spirit forbade him to go into Mysia and Bithynia. What did Paul do? He stayed out of Mysia and Bithynia. And then in Acts 16:9, we read that the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul that he was to go to northern Greece. He had the Macedonian vision of a man saying, come over to help us in Macedonia. What did Paul do? Promptly got on a ship, crossed the Aegean Sea, went into northern Greece, proclaimed the gospel, and Luke was saved right at that time. Paul has a track record of obedience to the Holy Spirit, so it just makes no sense to me at all that he would suddenly defy the Holy Spirit when he's been obeying him all along the way, especially in view of what we read about right after this in Acts 23, verse 1, where Paul says, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. How could he say that if he's just defied the Holy Spirit and paid the price by getting arrested for it? The prophecy of Tyre was not a prohibition. It was a warning to prepare him for what inevitably lay ahead for him right around the corner, right over the horizon. Which brings us to verse 5. And when it came about that our days there were ended in Tyre, we departed and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. These people had only known Paul and his companions for a week. But already loving them, they escorted them out of town. And the word escorted is propempto. Now you find that word a number of times. I think I counted 10 times where you find that word. And what it means every single time is that the people in the town, the Christians in the town, would get together and form an honor guard to take other Christians to the outskirts of town, at times even giving them the provisions they need for their journey. It's a gesture of love and respect and Christian admiration and courtesy for one another. That's what these people did. They didn't know Paul a week before this. Now they're doing what Christians do when they love each other. A week earlier, Tyre's Christians didn't know Paul. A week later, they're so devoted to Paul and these men who are traveling with him that they escort them out of town. And before they get on the ship, they kneel there in the sand on the beach and they all have a little prayer meeting. And in this case, whole families participated in the send-off. This is a family affair. Not only the church family, but families within the church. Men, women, and children alike. You know, you can just imagine what these children are learning by seeing their parents' love for these men and their admiration for these men. This is the nature of Christian fellowship. Because we have Christ in common, we can get deeply and emotionally involved and connected with one another, and it can happen that fast. Verse 6. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. The Tyrian Christians went back home as Paul continued on toward his inevitable conflict with Jerusalem's Jews, who had put his Lord to death a couple of decades earlier. Neither the threat of persecution nor the well-meaning but misguided pleadings of his friends could dissuade him from finishing the course to which Jesus had assigned him. This is the courageous resolve of a commitment that is well made, having been based on a conviction. In 1972, the Supreme Court determined, the U.S. Supreme Court determined, that children should not be forced to attend public schools if their doing so would violate the conscience and the convictions, the religious convictions of their parents. And the issue was the word, it all resolved around the word conviction. And the court distinguished between preferences and convictions. With preferences, you have some wiggle room. With preferences, you can be somewhat flexible. You can say to yourself, is this realistic or not? But not with convictions. With convictions, there's just two things you can do with them. Either adhere to them or defy them and violate your own conscience. An Amish farmer named Jonas Yoder had been tried and convicted by a Wisconsin court for having failed and refused to send his daughter, Frida, to the public school. He lost. And they threatened him, either you put your daughter in school or we're going to put you in prison. He said, I can't put my daughter in school. You can put me in prison. You can take custody of her and you can force her to go to school, but I'm not going to do it because it's a conviction. I can't do that. The case was appealed to the county court. And there he lost again. And they too said, either you put Frida in the school, the public school, or we're going to put you in prison. Same answer. Ultimately, the whole thing was referred to the Supreme Court. And the reason he gave was, I feel if I put my child in that school where they're teaching things that I've taught her are wrong, it will endanger her soul and it will lead her into sin. He was threatened with imprisonment, but he could not submit without violating his own conscience because this was a conviction, not a preference. The U.S. Supreme Court ultimately decided the Constitution protects convictions. It does not protect preferences. Jonas Yoder had proven by his unwillingness, even with the threat of prison hanging over his head, to allow his kids to go to school, to that public school, he had proven this was indeed a conviction, not a preference. The question for us to ask is this. Do we have that same courage with regard to our commitments? Are they based upon convictions that we could do nothing with but either obey them or defy them, like Jonas Yoder? Or are they based upon preferences that we can negotiate with? Do we have the courage to fulfill our commitments? And more importantly, are we teaching our children to develop those kinds of convictions so that 20 years from now, when it's a lot worse than it is here, they too will be ready to go to jail saying, I can't compromise on this conviction. What are we teaching them? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Paul, who steadfastly marched toward what he knew would be unpleasant suffering, but did so out of a commitment born out of a conviction. Father, we live in a day in which convictions are so difficult to hold on to. When the devil has done such a masterful job of undermining our beliefs so that they are nothing more than anemic preferences. Help us to be people of conviction, who are ready to pay whatever it costs. to live those convictions out with commitments that are backed up with God-given courage. We pray that for ourselves. We pray that even more so for our children. In Jesus' name, amen.